Maybe the first thing you could do is get your Bibles out, because I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to that famous passage on evangelism. Obviously, evangelism is so big, isn't it, that that's what we should be doing. So I really don't need to give you the reference, do I? Because it's so important, it's so central to our lives, that it's inevitable that there are going to be major Bible passages on evangelism. So if you could turn to that major passage, that would be good. So where are they? Where are they? Because probably you've been scratching your heads thinking, oh dear, what does this guy mean? Or have I missed something out? Or am I exposing myself to ridicule of others that I haven't got it? But there aren't major passages giving you an outline and a structure on how to do personal evangelism. You see, the Bible regards evangelism as something which is so central, so natural, so integral to genuine spiritual life that it need no more give us a detailed strategy on it than you and I need a conscious reminder to draw breath. I don't know if you remember there was a program on David Beckham, and he told one of the jokes back against himself, one of the ones that was doing the rounds, of how he went into a barber's wearing headphones, and he sat down in the barber's chair, and the barber said to him, "No, you've got to take the headphones off." And Beckham said, "No, I mustn't take the headphones off. I really mustn't take the headphones off." They said, "Never take the headphones off." And the barber said, "But I can't cut your hair if you don't take the headphones off." And Beckham was saying, no, I've got to keep the headphones on. I've got to keep the headphones on. They told me that I mustn't take the headphones off." So the barber was intrigued, and he said, "Well, could I have a listen in? Just because this must be absolutely brilliant stuff that you're listening to. Could I just have a listen in?" And so Beckham said, "Well, do it very quickly if you've got to." So Beckham took the headphones off, put it on the barber, and the barber heard this: "Breathe, breathe, breathe." Yeah, okay, and credit to him for being able to tell the story against himself, but basically that is how it is with evangelism. It should be so much a natural part of what we do that you no more need a detailed description in the Bible of personal evangelism than you need instructions to draw your next breath. And yet, having said that, something has happened. Because the reality is for us, that the word evangelism can produce very mixed emotions amongst us. I don't know how you felt about coming out to a meeting which was about evangelism. Probably for some of you, you had second thoughts. You probably thought it was going to be quite an uncomfortable evening. You know, oh dear, this guy is going to be telling us that we should be doing this and we should be doing that and we should be doing the other, and it's going to make me feel very uncomfortable and feel very guilty. We feel nervous about it, don't we? We feel apprehensive about evangelism, and probably every single one of us is here feeling guilty about evangelism, that we don't do it better than we do. And probably we think, well, let's employ church leaders, church elders. They'll do evangelism, and then we can just live our nice little quiet lives. And I think why we feel like that is largely down to what we perceive evangelism to be all about. Now, I have to give a confession to you. I have lived life in the fast lane. You know, before I became a pastor, I lived the somewhat racy and dangerous life of a librarian. And I had a friend who used to go to the library where I worked, and he went around, his means of evangelism was going around, and he had a pile of tracts, and he went around the books in the library, sticking them in books. His intent was, well, people are going to borrow these books, they're going to come across the tracts, and they're going to read it, and he was going to be saved. And sometimes, ironically, it was my job, under instructions from the boss, to then go around and take all the tracts out of the books. And you see, that was perceived to be evangelism. Or take the guy who preaches a sermon between stops to crowded passengers on the Bakerloo line for a number of reasons. I love travelling on the Bakerloo line from time to time, and I have been in tubes where the doors close. Have you been in this? You heard this guy? Maybe it's a whole variety of guys, and they just start preaching. loud, just speaking out. Now, you know you don't do that on the London Tube, basically. You know, you don't give anyone eye contact on the London Tube. So when this guy starts sort of giving a gospel presentation, excuse me, can I have your attention? You know, that's probably the only time actually you ever do make eye contact with people, because you see them just raising their eyes to the people opposite going, you know, and that's perceived to be evangelism. Or the guy who shouts Bible text, I think it's the Victoria Station, where, you know, the long run of the escalators, and I think I remember a couple of times there's been a guy, he's just been shouting texts out loudly because he's got a sort of a captive audience. And that's perceived to be evangelism. Or where we are in Bristol, there's a guy, he still does it, I came across him just about 2 weeks ago, sets up his own mini PA system in the centre of Bristol. We have a shopping area called sort of Cabot Circus, Broadmead. And in the centre bit, he sets up his PA system and he is just shouting Bible texts, telling people they're going to go to hell. And he perceives that to be evangelism. Now, if I could say, I bless his heart, bless his courage, but I really don't know how effective it is. My son and I went to, we both love Springsteen, and went to Springsteen in Wembley. And I remember as we were going there, and again, it was a very captive audience, as there's thousands of you, you're all channeled in to, while you're going into the stadium. And there was this guy, again, it was the same thing. It was stuff being shouted at you from the sides. And whether you ever heard anything as you walked past, you weren't quite sure. It wasn't one of you guys doing it, was it? It was good. It was a brilliant concert. Brilliant concert. Mind you, we needed binoculars where we were sitting, but that's where we are. It was a good concert. Had been to Millennium 2 years ago, and that was slightly better, I think. But that's enough of Springsteen at the moment. But you see, that was perceived to be evangelism. And maybe you think that's evangelism. I remember watching Louis Theroux. I don't know if you remember some of the programmes Louis Theroux made on TV. He has a very fascinating way of sort of befriending his subjects, just asking the nicest questions, and at times just exposing them for being nutters. And I remember seeing one of Louis Theroux's weird weekends, and what he was doing on this one was visiting a number of so-called Christian organizations in and around the Dallas region of America. You may have seen this. And the basic idea with one such group was to display a sticker on the back of their car bumper, as Americans do, with the words, I'm going to go to heaven, or I'm going to heaven, do you want to come along too? Followed which was displayed a telephone number that should be dialed. Now, this absolutely fascinated Theroux. And he discovered that the founder of this ministry was able to boast of the fact that Christians could evangelize without saying a word. They would just drive around in their cars, hoping the person in the car behind would read the sticker and respond. So Louis Theroux actually went on one of their rallies, where about a dozen cars drove around for a few hours with the appropriate stickers on their bumpers. And then upon returning to the office out of which this ministry operated, there was great rejoicing that two people had left messages on the answer phone. Now, you see, what I've been describing is what most Christians understand by evangelism. To them, evangelism is something strange, it's something fearful, it's something personally unnatural. And yet it's something that they feel they should be doing. You know, we should be evangelizing, shouldn't we? And so what happens is there develops that mix of guilt and of inactivity and of passing the buck. Evangelism actually is something that we leave to other people because we perceive that the cost is too high for ourselves. And as a result, fewer and fewer people are being presented with the good news concerning Christ, because most of us say, evangelism ain't for me. The trouble is, actually, I think most of us in the West have got it wrong. Our view of evangelism has been shaped under the assumptions of a Christendom that has long passed, a Christendom that was very sort of compartmentalized, individualistic thinking, enlightenment thinking. No, look, we need to go back to God's word. And if you do want to go to a passage
Go to Colossians 4, verses 2 to 5. Just go there. Colossians 4, verses 2 to 5. I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to make reference to it. Now, you'll see there, as Paul brings this letter to the Colossians to a close, that he's talking about prayer. He is seeking prayer for his own ministry of public proclamation. But in verse 5, he changes from writing about his ministry of direct evangelism. You see, he says, pray that I may proclaim it clearly. He changes to the believer's responsibility for indirect, or what I would call responsive evangelism, where he says, make the most of every opportunity. So I want to come to the heart of this whole issue. I want us to grasp how it is that we are to share the good news about Christ. I want us to realize what biblical responsive evangelism is all about. Now, to that end, there are just two main points that I want to make. Number one is this. The evangelist is a special person with a specific task to make gospel opportunities. And then a little bit later, I'll be moving on to my second point, which is this. To show and share the good news about Christ is for all Christians, with the general responsibility to respond to gospel opportunities. So let me go to this, our first heading. The evangelist is a special person with a specific task to make gospel opportunities. See, for some reason, many Christians have assumed that they're called to evangelize in the way that an evangelist would evangelize. You know, that's maybe what you think you should do. Well, I must evangelize. What does an evangelize? What does that mean? It means doing what an evangelist does. No. You see, they assume that because a particular Christian is able to stop people in the street and talk to them about Christ, well, that's what I should be doing. They assume that because particular people can preach on street corners, well, that's what I should be doing. They assume that because particular Christians distribute tracts at major sporting events, that's what they should be doing. But the point I want to make is that the ability to make opportunities out of nothing isn't something that every Christian is called to do. Indeed, I think it can create great problems if unsuited people do just that. I think it creates problems for them, and it creates problems for the inappropriate way that Christ is presented as a result. Rather, my argument is this: this ability is something that God gives to a special group of people that the Bible calls evangelists. Indeed, actually, I think the reason this tension so often arises is because those who are gifted as evangelists assume that what they do is something that every believer should do. And they tell them so. And they conduct impressive seminars and they preach impassioned sermons to that end. Now, their passionate zeal may be personally contagious, but their biblical ignorance, I think, can be pastorally disastrous. Let me show you that to be an evangelist was an especial task within the church, entrusted by God to a few. In fact, I might ask you, guess how many times the word evangelist occurs in the New Testament? Three. Just occurs three times. The first time, let's see if I can see if I made reference to it. Yeah, the first time is where in Ephesians 4:11, Paul is talking about the people gifts to the church. You know, the people God gave to the church. Ephesians 4:11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now, clearly, therefore, not everyone is an evangelist. Do you get that? Not everyone is an evangelist. Not everyone is a pastor, teacher. Not everyone is a prophet. These are people gifts. Not everyone is an evangelist. Okay? The second time it's mentioned is in the description of Philip the evangelist, who's called that there in Acts 21, verse 8. In fact, this guy is also mentioned in Acts 6. He's not called an evangelist there. Acts 6, remember, that's where they appointed those proto-deacons. And he's also mentioned in Acts 8, where Philip did something which is actually very typical of evangelists. We're told in verse 30 of chapter 8, "Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. 'Do you understand what you're reading?' Philip asked." Now, that's an evangelist. "Here's an opportunity. I'm going to go and make this. Do you understand? Do you want some help?" That's an evangelist. And the third time that this is mentioned is there in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, where Paul tells Timothy that as leader of the church, Timothy was to publicly proclaim the gospel. He was to do the work of an evangelist. Now, there are still people that God equips today to be evangelists. Thank God. They have a passion and they have an ability to make opportunities to share the gospel. Maybe you know some evangelists. Maybe you're an evangelist. Maybe you just love going up to people and saying, "Oh, can I tell you about Jesus?" And that's great. And that's wonderful. God's gifted you in that way. Or maybe you know people who are just so brilliant at it. One of the best evangelists I know from our church in Kensington, a lady called Liz Tomlinson. She was just brilliant at the school gate. I don't know how she did it, but it was just her gifting. The school gate, you know, she'd start chatting to mums, and before long, you know, she'd just worked Christ right into that conversation, and they came along to Christianity Explored courses and they were saved. Liz was one of our best evangelists. She was gifted, I think, very much so as an evangelist. Now, some of these evangelists are in full-time work. You probably can think of people like Roger Carswell or J. John or John Blanchard. Whilst others, like Liz, use that gift as they can, but it is a specialist work to which God calls and equips particular people. Not everyone is an evangelist. We need evangelists. Praise God for evangelists. We want to see evangelists trained better. That's one of the things I want to do within the FIC, make sure that evangelists who do come up through our churches are properly trained and helped. But the second point that I'm really going to focus on now is this. To show and share the good news about Christ is for all Christians, with the general responsibility to respond to gospel opportunities. Okay, to evangelize is for all Christians, with the general responsibility to respond to gospel opportunities. Paul's been writing to the Colossians about his own public ministry of gospel preaching, but he changes emphasis, as we saw, as he goes on to encourage them to use every opportunity that they have to share Christ. Not in the direct way that he uses, but in a responsive manner. He says, "Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." And could I say, this just didn't seem to be Paul's pet idea. Peter mentions it too. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." And what I want to suggest is that the biblical pattern for every believer for evangelism is to be ready to respond to every opportunity that comes their way to speak of Christ. To respond. They don't need to force the opening. They can wait for God to give it to them. Let me try and back up this argument for you. I believe that this is biblically... Well, there's the verses that I should have put up for you, but Colossians 4, 5 to 6 and the 1 Peter 3, 15, check them out. But these, if you want to know, these are the two sort of passages, two verses on personal evangelism that you find in the New Testament, and it's about responsive evangelism. You see, I believe this is biblically consistent for a number of reasons. Number one, it recognises God's sovereignty. You see, nothing can be achieved unless God moves in the first place. As he's in control, we can expect that he is able to move in our neighbour or our colleague's life, so that questions are asked that give us an opportunity to share about Christ. See, if you're going, "Well, what's going to happen?" Hey,
God is in control. God is sovereign. God is ruling. God is reigning. He is the one who is able to give you those opportunities. It recognizes God's sovereignty. It's not down to my ingenuity. It's down to God. Secondly, therefore, Secondly, it leads us to prayer. See, as we're dependent upon God for these openings, rather than our own ingenuity or nerve, we're forced back to seek him for these opportunities. So do you see, I'll spend more time in his presence than in working out how I might force an opening. So when I'm praying in the morning, I'm going to be going in my thoughts, Lord, just please give me an opportunity to speak for you. Please, may I have just that opportunity? Rather than thinking, now, how can I get that opportunity? Maybe if I sent a memo around the department and had Jesus saves at the bottom of it, you know? No, you're actually going to be saying, Sovereign God, you're in control. Please, would you give me an opportunity to speak for you? In fact, I would challenge you to make that a regular prayer of your own lives. Lord, give me an opportunity. I think you might be surprised at what would happen. It leads us to prayer. And then thirdly, it encourages holy living. See, holy living is inextricably tied up with this responsive evangelism. See, what creates the questions in people's minds is the deliciously different lives that we lead as believers. You know, people say, why are you different? Why do you tick as you do tick? Why are you so honest? Why do you safeguard your moral behaviour? We had a young couple who recently got married at the church. They were school teachers. I suppose they're about mid-20s. And the great thing amongst their colleagues were, well, why aren't you sleeping together? They're going, well, we're Christians. We wait. This is what we do. And they were going, wow, this is different. And they were there at the wedding service. They wanted to really work out, you know, what makes these people tick. It gave wonderful opportunities for questions to be asked. Indeed, I think the reason that we have so few opportunities to share the good news about Christ is actually, it's not to do with the fact that we don't have the right strategies or sufficient courage. I think it's to do with the fact that our lives are no different to others. They're compromised. They're unattractive. You look no different from the person sitting next to you in the workplace. Do you stand out? What makes you different? Is there that uncompromising, holding on to biblical standards, and at the same time, that just wonderful overflowing love and mercy and grace? So little wonder, therefore, that Paul's opening words to the Colossians in this section on evangelism are this: be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Because if you want to be able to speak of Jesus, if you want them to ask questions of you, you're going to live that life, which is just so radically, wonderfully, positively, radically different. Guys, if you're here and you're saying, oh, we long to see our friends and our neighbours saved for Christ, actually, it's probably going to start with how you live, let alone the words you say. Fourth thing, it develops a Christian mindset. You see, actually, I think there are many opportunities that arise in the natural course of conversation, whether it's at work or whether it's over the garden fence or in the shops. You know, someone asks you what you think about the latest story in the paper or what you think about a topical issue. Now, as a Christian, you'll have a perspective that's likely to be radically different. You're going to have a viewpoint that will challenge the materialism or the relativism of the age. You're going to view things not through the filter of the Daily Mail. You're going to view them through the filter of Scripture, and that might be very, very different. You know, we're not here to have some sort of knee-jerk reaction as if we are here to defend some sort of nice, clean, neat, tidy, white middle class. You know, we've got to defend it. Oh, send the immigrants back. Well, praise God for men and women who are coming to this country who we can't get into their countries to preach the gospel, and they're coming here. And they're going to hear about Jesus, and they're going to see about Jesus. And these things are going to control what I say and the opinions that I give that are going to be different. It's going to have a Christian mindset.
See what Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. So let me just unpack that a bit. What can make our conversations, what can make our life stories salty? I think I list some of the things. You know, in terms of when we're talking to someone, where are we just interacting with them? Number one, we must start from where people are. Don't assume people know the Bible today. They don't know the Bible. If you watch, one of the fascinating things I find is when you look at quiz shows, you can get some geniuses and you're going, oh, I haven't got a clue what the answer is to that. And then it comes to a question about the Bible. Have you noticed this? You go, I know that. And they don't. You know, these bright people, oh, I haven't a clue. You know what the first five books of the Bible are called. There is amazing biblical illiteracy today. So don't assume people know what is in the Bible. Start from where they are. Secondly, we must speak their language. You know, there's no point talking about the blood of the Lamb, which is a wonderful concept to us who know the whole sacrificial picture of the Old Testament and everything that that means and the work of Jesus and so on. But could I just say, that is loony language to those who have no idea of that. That's going to put people off, straight off, until they understand more of the scripture. So you don't go on. First question I've got for you is, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Well, bang goes that conversation. You know, speak their language. Use language that is appropriate to our hearers. Some people need language that is concrete. What I mean by that is pictures, stuff you can see. Others of you might work with some sort of higher level people and you need to talk about things at the conceptual level, sort of metaphysics, philosophy. But deal with them at that level. Speak their language. The third thing I would say is this: we must identify with our hearers. You know, if it's possible for you to say in a situation with someone that you're meeting, look, I know what you're saying. I know what you're saying. I thought that once. Or I've been where you've been. You know, you're going through this time of real difficulty. Could I just tell you, I understand that. I've been there. Identify with our hearers. What points of contact can you establish? What do you have in common with someone? Start off by looking for points of commonality. Tomorrow morning with the ministers from the Sussex Gospel Partnership, I'm actually going to be talking about Paul's approach in Acts 17. That was precisely what he did. Men of Athens, when he was talking to the Areopagus, I see that you're very religious. He didn't go, you bunch of pagans. He says, you're God-fearers. Yeah, you're so much a bunch of God-fearers that you got even altars to the unknown God. He connected with them. He even used language to do with their poets. Not Bible language, they didn't know it, but they knew their poets. And we should use appropriate illustrations expressions. You see, just as Paul used Epimenides and Aratus to these poets to try and make his point to the Areopagus, it might be easier for you to make a point from someone who is well known. Now, I'm not a I don't watch Coronation. I don't watch the soaps. I'm not saying that to my credit. Just don't. But I understand there's been a big storyline in Corrie, and we've got this woman who's, was it assisted suicide or did she kill herself? You know, but big questions that, you know, would you actually maybe then use that as a way in? Is that what maybe some of your friends are talking about? Or for those of us who are Springsteen fans, you know, there's words there. Some of the great songwriters are asking questions, big questions, for which they have no answers. And maybe you're a fan of that, and you can say, well, of course, that's the question that was posed by Springsteen or Ed Sheeran or whoever is in at the time. Use appropriate illustrations and expressions. And we should speak of what actually happened to us when we became Christians, and we should speak of the effect it had upon us. We should show that this is earth in everyday reality. You should be able to tell your story. What happened to you when you became a Christian? It didn't happen up there in some sort of vacuous bubble. No, there was a point in time where you put your trust in Jesus Christ. What did that mean to put your trust in Jesus Christ? That's Christian language. You will explain it. You will say what happened. You will talk about the difference it made. You will talk about what you came to understand and how that completely shaped, reshaped you and altered you. You see, you have a unique story to tell. Manic Street Preachers, this is at my age. What was the album about 10 years ago? This is My Story, Tell Me Yours, which I think was a quote from an Iron Bevin. I could be wrong there. Correct me afterwards. But, you know, this is my story, tell me yours. This is how the world operates. Do you know, I'm finding it far easier to talk to people about the Christian faith today than it was 30 years ago for me. 30 years ago, it was dismissed, well, this is rubbish. It's nonsense. You know, scientifically, it's been disproved. Whereas people today are saying, you know, the absolutes have gone. We live in this postmodern relativist age. And, oh, that's interesting. Tell me more about it. You know, people are not against the Christian story. You may think, oh, they won't want to hear this. They will. People love to hear each other's stories. Ask them what their story is. What's happened to you? Why do you believe that? That's interesting. What's happened to you? Can I tell you what happened to me? Tell your story. People are into life stories. Tell it well. Tell it quickly. You see, I believe this is biblically consistent. But I also believe that this is practically wise. That is, understanding evangelism as something where we respond to opportunities that God gives. First of all, I believe it's practically wise because it removes strain and false guilt. If evangelism is down to me forcing an opening, then there'll always be pressure on me to manipulate situations. And if I find at the end of the day I haven't been able to present the major points of the gospel, I'll go to bed feeling, oh, how guilty I am. What a failure. Wow, boy, I didn't get in substitutionary atonement. I missed that out. How could I do that? You know? No. When I'm waiting for that opportunity that God provides, I can rest in his providence and in his timing. I'm not going to get upset if on a particular occasion the chance hasn't arisen to share Christ. I'll rest in God's sovereignty. I'll wait for another opportunity. Can I say this? Don't get lumbered down with false guilt. Just keep looking to Jesus. This, for some of us, is incredibly liberating to understand what the Bible says, because we just go around thinking, what a rubbish evangelist I am. I haven't done anything today. I should have given a tract there. Look, you live that life which is so wonderfully different for Jesus. Let your mind be filled with him and just live that natural, glorious, countercultural, deliciously different life, and the opportunities will come when they do. Use them. It removes strain and false guilt. Secondly, it encourages excellence in our tasks. You see, God calls me to do whatever task I have to the very best of my abilities. And therefore, I'll concentrate on those tasks without worrying about manufacturing a situation for sharing Christ. I'll leave that in his hands. And until such an opportunity arises, I'll do what I have to do as well as I can and get God the glory through that. Can I just say, in your workplace, you should be aiming for excellence all the time. Well, I'm a Christian. I should be looking to evangelize. Well, no, just keep your eyes out and look for all the opportunities God gives you, but do your job well. Focus. You're called upon to do your job well. That in itself is a means of witness. It encourages excellence in our tasks. Thirdly, and I think this is very important, it develops genuine friendships. See, some Christians are always feeling the duty to blast anyone they meet with the gospel as soon as they can. Do you know there's that sort of feeling? If you meet someone from outside the church, I was brought up like this. You know, inside the church, good. Outside the church, bad. Outside the church, hit them with the gospel as quickly as you can. And maybe you actually then get a reputation as a result. And the outcome is you become known as a Bible thumper. And you really don't develop friendships with people who are outside the family of faith. But when you understand that we don't look upon people as gospel fodder, but rather it is our responsibility to love them and do good to them, and God will give the opportunity, then friendships develop and flower in that context. You and I don't have enough friendships with unbelievers. Can I say one of the best things you could do
is get involved in your community. I don't know what that means. Probably you're doing this already. Sports groups, music groups, drama groups, whatever you are wired for, God in his providence is get involved with that. And do it as a Christian, enjoying it wonderfully, not compromising on your faith. You don't have to, but you can do that in a very Christ-honoring way. And build friendships. Hey, come and have a meal with us. Let's go out for a curry. And can I say, you don't have to hit them with the gospel. Maybe God will open that opportunity up. But just love them and do good to them. See, maybe some of you are thinking this is a real cop-out. Maybe the church leaders are just saying, we better turn this mic off quick because we asked Andy here to tell us how we can share the good news about Jesus Christ. I'm trying to suggest that the biblical model here is that we live for Jesus every moment of every day in the communities where we are, our workplaces. We love people for who they are. And we realise that it is for the Lord who will give opportunities to respond to him. We need to build genuine friendships. We should love people for who they are. And we should trust that at just the right time in that friendship, the Lord is actually going to provide an opportunity to speak for him. Fourthly, it allows effective, relaxed and open conversations. See, when I respond to someone, if someone comes to me and asks me a question, I'm not intruding into their space. It's not as if I'm going up to them and saying, how is it with your soul? So they're asking the question. And therefore, when I'm responding to them, it's their time, their place, their subject. They're relaxed. They're inquiring. And therefore, they're more open than when you go in with all guns blazing at a time that might be inconvenient upon a subject that might not be touching their major need of that moment. If they ask the question, they've invited me to share what I believe. And in presenting Christ, I'm legitimately responding to what they've asked. We at Kensington started a charity quite a while back, about 12 years, 10 years back. Where we are in Bristol, it's major inner city. Times called it the most dangerous road in the whole of the UK. Lots of issues that went with that. And so we started this charity that works with refugees. We have lots of Somali refugees. And we started a charity, and it is a secular charity, and the job of the charity is to welcome in refugees who are coming into this country, whether it's from the Roma or whether it's Somalis or other refugee incoming groups who get landed where we are because we're the poorest area and therefore it's where the council likes to dump people. And why do we invest such time? For example, my wife, she meets with two families to help teach English, two Somali families. And she's got just such brilliant friendships with them. Now, we can't go in preaching the gospel. You can't do that in that context. But we can answer questions. And so always the prayer is, Lord, give me an opportunity. And of late, Kath has had some opportunities where her Somali friends who love her and trust her say, you know, Easter, tell us about Easter. And so, do you see, it's absolutely legitimate. You've asked the question, I'm going to respond. Last summer, we had about 26 Somali friends in our back garden. Our back garden is about the size of the area around here. Really small, but it was great. Packed in. Never had a barbecue before, so we made sure it was the appropriate halal meat and everything. And we started, and I said, look, great that you're here. Glad you're here. We're going to have some food. And I just want to give thanks to God who is so good and who gives us all things. And we just keep building the friendships. And when the questions arise, we will respond. So, see, it allows effective, relaxed, and open conversations. And the fifth point I need to make here is it embraces all personality types. The danger with imagining that evangelism is exclusively about forcing situations to share Christ is that some people will inevitably back off and do nothing. Probably that characterises a few of us here. You know, you can feel so uncomfortable with that sort of approach. If I was standing up here saying, come on, we're going to go out into the streets, we're going to knock on the doors, and I want you to go and give everyone a,
attract and ask them to do a one-to-one Bible study course with you, you probably would go, oh, no, don't feel I could do that. That's just a bit too much. Wouldn't you feel like that? Maybe you're so a bunch of evangelists that that's terrific. But you can feel uncomfortable. And yet, you see, when my responsibility is to respond to the opportunities that God sovereignly provides, then I'm being invited to be me and to share honestly and openly how Jesus Christ impacts upon my life. And such an approach involves every believer. It excludes no one. I think for some here, this simple truth might be radically transforming. Let me challenge you to ask God to give you an opportunity to speak for him and to mean that prayer and to be willing to respond appropriately when God does open the way for you to speak. Be ready. Have your story ready. Be able to speak of Jesus in good, accessible ways. Whoever you are, whoever you are as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have opportunity to respond to him. This isn't a case of we'll leave it to the church leadership, we'll get an evangelist in and we'll invite people in. No, this is tomorrow. You're going to live for Jesus where you are and you're going to be on your toes and saying, Lord, give me an opportunity. I'm not going to force it, I don't have to, but Lord, give me an opportunity, please, that I can say something about you. And you know, it may take loads of those little moments to bring someone to come to love and trust and follow Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. But this is his work. And we need to do it in his way. So as we come to a passion for life, we're not talking about strategies and schemes. What the church is doing is providing opportunities. Your job, you are the ones who do the work here, is to so live for Jesus Christ, and to so expect that God will give you opportunities that you'll be able to use that. Maybe say, hey, we've got a speaker coming. Do you want to come? Be ready to respond to the opportunities that God sovereignly gives.